Let's turn again to Acts 2:38. We were on that passage. It's on page 13 on the outlines, which I hope everyone has now. And we've mentioned the various practices of the water ceremony that are in some way connected with the law, and it's important for us to recognize that this is really one that's in that mode. And the only reason really for making a separate point on this one as opposed to John's baptism is because in the minds of so many people, this is the beginning of what they call Christian baptism. It's very interesting to think that that's what people base their doctrine on, because if anything, this says nothing that even reminds you of what most anyone wants to say about Christian baptism. That is, the wording is certainly strange. Unless you're in the Church of Christ or some such denomination, I don't think you'll ever hear this message preached as a reason for being baptized. It's kind of interesting if this is the pivotal verse that people do that. It is a pivotal verse. And of course it comes right out and says, Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And this is when the people were cut to the heart as a result of the message that Peter gave and said, "What should we do?" Is that the message that you heard in the church where you attended before we were discussing these various doctrines? It's interesting, one of the translators, Williams, puts a little footnote. He has "repent and be baptized," and then he has a few little words there he puts in to try to nullify what the rest of it says. And he says, these words are required by church tradition or by early church history or something like that. I should have brought it and showed it to you. It's just an attempt to modify God's word. And you know, that's a very serious crime in Scripture. In fact, it's strong enough to make you wonder if the man is saved, if he wants to alter God's word like that just to save his own doctrine. Notice it never says anything here about being a witness to others. And there never says anything about replacing circumcision. In fact, the funny thing is, the people it was addressed to were all circumcised. So those who want to say it replaces circumcision don't really have anything to stand on if they use this passage as the beginning of Christian baptism. And they do. Instead, it's simply the same kind of way of speaking that we have with John's baptism. Repentance is involved. And it's stated to be explicitly a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now notice that baptism is very much a part of the commission of the 12. Look at Matthew 28:19, another one of the occurrences of the word, of course. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's no thought in the commission given to the 12 of any way of being able to separate discipleship from baptism. There's no thought of, well, you're just slightly backslidden, you haven't been baptized. There's just no thought of that. The two go hand in hand, or hand in glove, which might be a better way to put it. And of course, in the book of Acts, we find the practice of the water ceremony on a number of occasions. Not only in Acts 2:38 and 41, but also in Acts 8 and a number of other places. The 12 were always in the practice of baptizing those whom they met. Now, as a separate issue, it's interesting to notice Paul's mention of the water ceremony. You'll notice that we've listed all the verses where Paul tells us to have a water ceremony. Not there. There's none of them. That's particularly interesting in the light of a number of things. Look with me at Acts 22:16 and notice Paul's own record of his own salvation. Acts 22 and 16. This is a message that was preached to Paul. In fact, you have to back up to verse 12. And a certain Ananias, this is Acts 22. This is Paul's defense before others, but I want you to notice what he says here. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He emphasizes Ananias' involvement with the law of Moses. And he does so because he's addressing Jews. Came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Now that's the message that was preached to Paul. Notice again, the message that was preached to Paul makes baptism a very important part of at least the demonstration that a person has washed away their sins. It makes it a very definite part of the what we might call the whole experience that includes salvation. There is no way to separate the two in this man's message to Paul. Now, that's particularly interesting when Paul's letters never tell us to go out and practice said ceremony. It's very clear that whatever was said to Paul is not what Paul was intending to say to others. And no one's ever addressed that issue. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 17 does a number of things. Paul says in verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Boy, Peter wasn't worried about that. Peter didn't say, well, I only baptized a few of one. I'm afraid some of you might think you were baptized under my authority. That's what in my name means, by the way. I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, that's a pretty odd attitude if Paul were preaching the same message that were preached to him. Now, I mean, after all, here was a very brilliant man. And he goes down a list of the household of Stephanus, Crispus, and Gaius. And he says, you know, I don't remember any others. Somebody who was practicing water baptism on a day-to-day basis, and he can only remember three people, and he's got a high IQ. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. And people ought to be embarrassed about this passage. He goes on to say, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. But wait a minute. The man who came and preached to Paul, Ananias, so included the water ceremony in with his message of the gospel that he could not have allowed them to be separated. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the message that Paul heard when he was saved. That's not the message he preached. At the very minimum, he separated the water ceremony from the preaching of the gospel. At the very minimum. But there's more than that, of course. Because as the leader of the band that went around with Paul, he would have been credited with any baptisms that occurred, as we find, for example, in John 4. And here's a passage that seems to have escaped those who think that Paul went around preaching the gospel and then he turned the baptisms over to others. Because that's not the way people normally talk about things. John 4, 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. The leader of the band is always credited with the activities of those under him. So even if you want to say that Paul preached the gospel and turned the baptizing over to someone else, you have to say Paul baptized all those people. You might be able to explain his lapse in memory, but you can explain nothing else in that passage in 1 Corinthians 1. And you even can't explain that because, of course, the message that was preached so included baptism with the message of the gospel. Paul very clearly simply did not in his letters tell us to practice the water ceremony. Quite the opposite, actually. But nevertheless, it's very clear he did not tell us to baptize. And of course, there's a lot of other passages we could bring forward. By the way, those who want to keep turning to Acts and say, but Paul did baptize. Yes, he did. Let's look at a few other things Paul did. If Paul, having done it during his earthly ministry, is a justification for our doing it, then turn to Acts 16 and verse 3. Let's look at all the things of a religious nature that Paul did during the Acts period. We could document a few other things too, by the way, but this is enough. Acts 16 and verse 3. Paul wanted this man. The man's name is Timothy. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. That's interesting. The very same man who refers to people by a very derogatory statement that we might translate as butchers in the Philippians, that bring their knives to church to circumcise you, that same man did that very same thing. He performed the circumcision himself, by the way. That's how Acts reads. Now that's what Paul did. Now, we have a problem, don't we, with Acts 16:3 in Philippians. We not only have a Paul who baptized a few times in the book of Acts and then tells us in his epistles that there is one baptism that Christ sent him not to baptize. We also have Paul performing a circumcision in Acts 16:3 because of the Jews and telling us in Philippians, doesn't matter whether we're talking to Jews or not, not to do so. And we have other things too. Paul offered animal sacrifices on at least two occasions, Acts 18:18 and Acts 21:26. And once again, there's no way that we can make this consistent with Colossians 2. Not only does Colossians 2 condemn circumcision and baptism, it condemns all these other things as well. Isn't it interesting how people read things with blinders on? They want you to practice the water ceremony, so they say, well, look at Acts, Paul baptized. You say, well, look at Acts, Paul circumcised. And they say, well, that was exceptional. Well, look at Acts, Paul offered animal sacrifices. And you know what Barnes' note says? The apostles didn't yet understand the atonement. Now, wait a minute. That's a stupendous remark in the light of the things that were already preached, justification by faith in the blood of Christ in Acts 13. You don't have to look at the epistles. Just look at the messages that were preached in Acts. But see here in Acts 21 and 26. Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. He not only was involved in animal sacrifices, he was involved in getting others to offer animal sacrifices. And yet this is clearly condemned. It's clearly condemned for us in Colossians 2. And of course we have others who were baptized. Acts 16, 15 and 33, Paul baptized Lydia and the jailer. He probably didn't mention them to the Corinthians because they weren't at Corinth. Now, there is an interesting passage in Acts 19 and 5. There are about two passages we could put in the troublesome category on this subject. One is the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29, where one might wonder what it means at first reading. And that's all right. There's lots of scripture passages that you wonder what they mean at first reading. The Bible's not alone in that. There's lots of passages in the newspaper I wonder what they mean at first reading. The only thing is, it's not important whether I understand what they mean, because I'm basing no hope and doctrine on that. The Bible, we base hope and doctrine, so it becomes important. And this one's the other one, in Acts 19 and verse 5. The whole passage is very interesting. A lot of times I think when people read a passage, they act like they don't know what's in the rest of Scripture, and I think we have to be careful of that in a number of passages. Acts 19:1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with other tongues and prophesying." There's a lot of things in this passage you have to ask, what did they mean? You see, these people are called disciples, they're called believers, and yet according to verse 2, the way we tend to read it, they didn't believe in the Trinity. Right? I said the way we tend to read it. Not by what it says, by what we think it says. If you were talking to somebody about doctrine and you talk about the Holy Spirit, and they say, "Well, I didn't think there was one," you see, would you say they're Trinitarian? I wouldn't. See, that's a very strange expression. By the way, it can have two meanings in the Scriptures. One is the person of the Spirit, and the other is whether the works of the Spirit had begun in full force. And it's used both ways. Now, we can get into the Greek to point out that if the articles are missing, if the word "the" is missing a few times, that it means the gifts of the Spirit. And there's no question that's what it means here. But I think that when you see a verse that doesn't make sense, you should dig deeper and see whether it makes sense upon deeper digging. If it doesn't, you may have to change your views. And this one for sure. By the way, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the Bible, not just in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not a New Testament doctrine. We can start right out with Genesis 1. And we can ask what kind of disciples were these men if they had never heard of the Holy Spirit's existence. Look at Genesis 1, right off the bat. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Can a person believe in Genesis 1 and deny the existence of the Holy Spirit? They cannot. The Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was very prominent during the ministry of Christ here on earth. There's no way that anyone could say they knew of John's baptism and then claim they didn't even know if the Holy Spirit existed. Now, there's nothing wrong with admitting certain passages might trouble us. It is wrong if we take a maybe and have it contradict a certainty. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is taught from cover to cover. I reject absolutely any notion that says the Trinity cannot be found in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of people out saying that. And all they do is they give the Jews an excuse for not believing in Christ. That's all they're doing. Now, I think that's a very serious problem. Anytime you tell somebody that the things they recognize as Scriptures don't give an accurate picture of God, then we can't turn around and say, "But you ought to believe the New Testament, which gives a different picture of God." Because you know what that sounds like to people? That they ought to believe the New Testament that speaks of a different God. After all, if His attributes are different, then it's not the same person. The only way you can talk about attributes being different is with a being that changes, like you and I do, so that we might be quite different at 60 than we were at 3, let's hope. Okay? But with a being that never changes, the attributes have to always be the same, and the Trinity is taught from one end of Scripture to the other. And then we come to this business about, were they rebaptized? Back to Acts 19. Well, here's another interesting thing. Were the 12 rebaptized? The original 12. By the way, there's 12 here too, if I remember rightly. Well, I guess that's in certain translations and not enough. Verse 7 says there were 12, yeah. But the original 12, the 12 apostles, were they rebaptized? We don't have any record. If rebaptism is so important, why aren't they rebaptized? But there's more to it than that. You know, it's kind of interesting when you recognize the quotation marks weren't in the original, that all you have to do is move the quotation marks and it changes the whole tone of the passage so far as baptism. All you have to do is take that end of quotes at the end of verse 4 and put it at the end of verse 5, and it reads totally different. That's all you have to do. Very simple change. Let's see what it says if we just move the quotation marks. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, now this is still in the quotation marks, what did they hear? They heard from John that they were to believe in Christ, right? And upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. End of quotes. Do you all understand how I'm reading it? And when you read it that way, there's no rebaptism at all. And that has nothing to do with changing even the translation. It's just the location of quotation marks. Does everybody see that? The way the quotation marks are put, it makes verse 5 an action and verse 4 a statement by Paul. If the quotation marks come at the end of verse 5, it makes verses 4 and 5 Paul's statement, and the only action item is verse 6. And that's it. And that makes it fit in with all the rest of Scripture. There is no other rebaptizing in all the New Testament. All the properties of the baptism the 12 practiced are practiced by John. There is no difference. And all you are is quotation marks away from that here. It's simply a record of these people's faithfulness in having been baptized by John once they heard the message of John. And everyone who heard the message of John and were faithful were baptized. Well, that finishes up a list of baptisms, and you should go through the various passages and work it out yourself. The only other issue is what is the mode of baptism? And we hear a lot being said about that among certain people today. Well, just a comment or two, and then we'll leave the subject. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Here's a place where various ceremonies, water ceremonies of the law, are called baptisms. And it talks about the law, it says, relate only to food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. It's awfully hard to find in the Old Testament an immersion. I mean, you can go to the time that Naaman dipped himself in water, I suppose, and call that a baptism. Bapto is a better word than baptizo for that, because he was dipped, and that's what bapto means. But you could go to that. But if we want to look at but that wasn't really a water ceremony in the strictest sense. Naaman was told to go and dip himself in the water, and then at the end of that time, he would be dipped 7 times, he would be cleansed of his leprosy. But you could call that a ceremonial cleansing if you wished. And if so, then that would be one place where it was immersion. But let's look at the others. Leviticus 14, 5 and 6. Should put 7. There's a lot of places where we have water ceremonies. And the only way that you can prescribe a mode is to find that that mode was followed throughout the Old Testament. You can't prescribe a mode by finding one or two verses. And so the real argument here is with those who would prescribe a mode. Frankly, I don't think the mode mattered a whole lot. But notice what it says here. 5 and 6, and maybe should have said 6 and 7. The priest also shall give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. Okay, there's the running water part. That's the common thing with baptism. Remember, the ancients always bathed in running water. In fact, there are still cultures that are abhorred at the notion of not using running water. They would prefer far better a shower than what we call a bath. They don't consider a bath to be cleansing at all. I won't go into the reasons they say it. Okay? But it has to be running water. It says, as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle them seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. Now, there is an immersion here, perhaps, but it's in blood, not water. The water ceremonies are sprinklings. Everybody see that? There's the idea of dipping them in blood, but not dipping them in water. So the water ceremony is a sprinkling, not a dipping. Verses 50 to 52. And there's a lot of them. You can look them up. I mean, he shall slaughter the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. This is the same ceremony being described again. Verse 52, he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water. So the house is sprinkled with water. And you can go on and on. Leviticus is full of water ceremonies. It's always, by the way, called a cleansing. It's never called a burial. Well, obviously we've got a doctrine that we just did a word study. I borrowed heavily from someone else who had, but nevertheless we went through the various places where this word occurs. And it affects your practice, your fellowship. In fact, when you think about it, I was thinking of this today and responding to a letter I got through the mail. The issue of being obedient in doctrine is not just a doctrinal issue. It's a moral issue. It has to do with integrity in the Word of God. It's not just simply, I intellectually know what the Scripture says. That's intellectual assent. But it's an awareness that to be honest about it, to show our love for the Lord, to show a willingness to sacrifice for the Lord, we believe His truth, frankly, even when God's truth is inconvenient. And you know, that's really the test, is whether we believe truth when it's inconvenient. Let's face it, there are a lot of truths in Scripture that are very convenient. You know, particularly in some circles. But there are some truths that are very inconvenient. And the inconvenient doctrines, the ones that make people angry with us, they're the ones that almost show whether we're willing to obey the Lord or not, whether we're willing to sacrifice or not. Not the others. And you know what's interesting in Scripture? That God honors the one who sacrifices to serve the Lord, even when that one is occasionally wrong. You ever notice that? Look at some of the things that Peter did. The guy was brash. But his heart was right. He had a notion of loving the Lord, except the time that he denied the Lord. But you know, he went and cut that guy's ear off. Would you have? I mean, that showed a willingness to pay a price. because you realize what that guy could have turned around and done to him. And the thing that amazes me about that story is he didn't. Right? If you have a bunch of police come to your area and arrest somebody and you turn around and cut somebody's finger off, what do you think the other cops are going to do to you? Remember, that's what Peter did. It showed a willingness to sacrifice for something that he believed in. And that's something that I really think is largely missing with people that call themselves Christians today. They have no willingness to sacrifice for the truth of God. Bible study is fine as long as it doesn't interfere with what they want to do. Well, we'll move on to the next part of the outline. We've gone through some very basic things, although these basic things can be stretched to where they get involved in many, many truths. There's some books, really, you might consider buying. Henry Morris's book on Explore the Word, which is largely a book that focuses on how to use Strong's Concordance. And for that reason, it's a good place to start. Irving Jensen's book is on the way in which we form conclusions from passages in Scripture. Bullinger's book, How to Enjoy the Bible, is an interesting one you ought to have. It's really a collection of word studies type things. There's some other books that could be mentioned too, by the way, depending on how deep you want to get into it. This isn't getting into it as deep as you might think. There's a book on do-it-yourself Hebrew and Greek that's got essentially an index to all the various helps that you might think of getting into. And if you really want to get into that, that's a book you ought to get. It comes with a cassette and so that you know how to pronounce things. It's hard to read. It's hard to look at a bunch of symbols and think of them as a picture. If you can put even a badly pronounced word to those symbols, at least you can remember it, rather than just a collection of pictures. And so I thought maybe we'll look at some of the things that Henry Morris, this is the other man's son, and some of the things that he says about Bible study. And one of the things that I've tried to do in this series is get you to realize that our approach to Bible study is nothing different from what others advocate. Now, I don't think they're consistent in some of the things they do. It's almost like Matthew 23. We do what they say, not necessarily what they do, as Christ told the 12 to do with reference to the Jewish leaders. And that is, sometimes they said to do the right things, but they didn't do it themselves. Sometimes these folks say to do the right things, even though they're not as consistent in their study of the Scriptures as they ought to be. And in fact, one of the things that is interesting to me is the key in now, Henry Morris definitely believes in a literal interpretation of Scripture. But look with me at Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. He loves to use this verse. And for this reason, we're going to have to abandon some of his outline. We're going to have to glean from what he says some of those things that are very good for Bible study. I had a friend who used to love to use Isaiah 28, 9, and 10 all the time as his means of Bible study. And it's interesting because, you see, part of the doctrine of literal interpretation is to look at the context. That's part of the doctrine. Well, look at Isaiah 28, 9, and 10. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, indeed he will speak to this people. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have read that. And that's where the quote stops, Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Now, is this a verse that's telling us how to study the Scripture? Well, in a backhanded way, maybe, but let's see what it's really a verse of. Let's see what it's really talking about. Keep going. Verse 11, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Isn't that what it says? Kind of interesting, isn't it? We have to be careful that we always observe the rule of context. Now, I realize that we can't always say that we build up our Bible study from little ideas and all that kind of thing. But what this is really saying is that these people were mocking the prophet. And so the Lord said, fine, they'll get it the way they said that they would get it, only it's going to be for them a way of going and stumbling backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. For them, the very way in which they mocked the prophet of how to learn the Scriptures is going to be to them a snare. Obviously, we don't want that in our Bible study. Did everybody see the problem in context with using this passage? It's almost humorous, isn't it? I just mentioned that so that if you get the book, you won't think we didn't notice the context. I think Bullinger probably is pretty careful to point this out. But at the same time, we do indeed build from a variety of pieces of information. A much better passage is Ecclesiastes 12, by the way. Did everybody understand the objection to this passage? The problem is the passage is not telling us how to study the Scriptures. It's telling us how the Jews were making fun of the prophet, and so God was going to let their very words be a snare to them as they tried to follow through on it. Ecclesiastes 12. Actually, we study the Scriptures like we study anything else. It's study, it's hard work, and that's what it means. Ecclesiastes 12 is a very interesting chapter. It starts off, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And essentially what it's saying is before you get old. If you read the passage, that's really what it's saying. And he goes into some very picturesque descriptions of old age. And then he comes down to verse 9. He says, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now that's pretty good there, isn't it? As far as a description of how the word is learned and taught. Pondered, searched out, and set in order. Thought about it, did a lot of work, and outlined, right? Put them in an order. Thought of it as an orderly presentation. And that's how we really study any subject. Anytime we want to get our thoughts together on anything, if we want those thoughts to be correct, we have to think about it. We have to search it out and study it. And then we have to set it in order. Now, of course, in this case, the teacher comes out with proverbs because that's what he was presenting. And, of course, they had to be arranged to the people. And it's very important to find the right words. That's always a problem, by the way. The wrong words can give the wrong idea. And what he wrote was upright and true, as it says in the NIV and your other translations, talk about speaking the truth correctly. By the way, these verses, I think, are a gem as far as what we need to do in Bible study. There are lots of others, like 2 Timothy 2:15 and other verses, but the fact that it does take effort. And so let's think about the pondering of things. So far we've looked at some rather easy to follow outlines on study, even though the actual outline of study might take longer. But when one is talking about a passage of Scripture, I think we do have to sit back and think. Unfortunately, modern English has corrupted the word meditate. Most people, when they think of meditate, they think of crossing the legs, touching the knees with the palms raised upright, and going into oblivion, not thinking of anything at all. Because that's all we hear about. But actually, meditating is supposed to mean the thought in Scripture is always the thought of pondering something, of really thinking about it. And I don't think we do that enough in a lot of areas, but particularly in Bible study. We too often, and I don't know whether this is more our culture than others, but certainly in our culture, we always like the 30-minute answer or the one-hour answer. If it can't be put in a 30-minute program, then it doesn't capture our attention. a Bible study isn't a 30-minute program. It's not a 60-minute program. It's not a two-hour program. It's something that we have to make a lifelong commitment to. And sometimes we're going to have a study that's very important that may take us many, many hours. Other times, for reasons I can't explain, things to fall into place a lot faster. But that means that sometimes we simply have to sit back and we have to really think a lot about it. If we take a passage, whether it's Philemon or the one he's going to take up, in this case, 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, we have to really look at the passage and try to find where the thoughts are and what the context is all about. Context means the verses before and after. And that means that sometimes we look at an Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 that looks like it says things so great until someday we read a few verses on and we say, uh-oh, it doesn't quite say what I wanted to say it. And a lot of proof texts disappear when you read the context. I'd rather have two arguments that were true to the context than 25 that weren't. And a lot of people don't realize and understand that. If we really are interested in a passage and we are dealing with a problem that we have to come to grips with, we not only have to look at the context, we have to isolate the thought within that context we want to key in on. And by the way, that means that we should be very careful when we use a Bible. You may want to use a Bible that both paragraphs and one that doesn't. See, some translations paragraph and some don't. They both give you a different impression of what's being said and how things are organized. I mean, you look at the King James and the New American Standard that don't paragraph, and you have a thought of each verse being a thought to itself. And then you read something like the NIV that is paragraphed, and you get a feeling of thoughts moving together in certain ways, and maybe you don't agree with how they paragraph it. So you maybe should. I really believe that we have tremendous advantages with the variety of translations we have, that we can look at it in both modes and get something from it. And when we get the thought that we're trying to key in on, which may be in 2 Timothy 4, the thought of preach the word and what that's all involved with, then we want to look at the various key words that occur in the passage. And we want to do maybe not a total word study like we did on baptism, but a sort of word study on these various key words. And in fact, for that reason, the entire listing of the word preach in Strong's Concordance is given for you on pages 17 and 18 of the outline. Because that's what you have to do sometimes. And we'll say more about that as we go along. In fact, it's interesting, and if you look at that listing of verses on pages 17 and 18 of the outline, you could almost make a few marks in the margin and preach a sermon on the subject preach just with that listing of words from the concordance. Now that's more haphazard than I think we ought to be, but it's interesting how much information is there in just a listing of one word. Then we need, of course, to locate the parallel passages and the context of each parallel passage. And to me, that's always a drag, but it's necessary. Do you find that? You look at the concordance, you're looking at a passage, and people just don't look at contexts of parallel passages. And so they suddenly do all kinds of things, and there's a whole listing of verses that have been misused relative to their context. And of course, Mr. Morris is doing this around Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10. He ponders the passage, he seeks out other material, and then he sets in order the various proverbs. That is, he categorizes the verses. And he likens this to the process of refining the ore. You dig it out, then you have to refine it. Ore is of no value unless it's refined, right? Steve has a few examples around here of gold. Try to spend it. Unless it's a pure nugget, it's not very valuable. Or diamonds in the rough. Of course, those are valuable for some uses, but unless somebody refines them And of course, diamond cutting is a good example of rightly handling the word of truth, isn't it? If your hand slips a little, it's gone. Right? So it's a good example of the fact that we have to rightly handle the word of truth, and we can't let it be shoddy like we do with so many things. And finally, we have to prepare an outline. Now, when we're talking about some of these things, we need to pay attention to various things in connection with words. The Bible is written with words. So let's think about this. Again, I want to remind you, and I'm going to put it everywhere I can, verse divisions, chapter divisions, and punctuation